So we begin this morning with a quiz, okay? It's an easy quiz. It only has one question. But that one question has multiple right answers, okay? So it's a long question. You got to listen carefully. The question's there at the top of your outline, and you see letters there that go with the answers that I'm going to give you. So here's the question. How should Christians respond when we hear about natural disasters? A tsunami in Indonesia that kills thousands, or an earthquake that devastates Haiti, or a hurricane or a tornado that causes loss of life plus loss of homes and businesses in one state or another here in our country. How should we as Christians respond when that happens? So which of the following answers are good, right, biblical responses when those kinds of disasters happen? So I want you to circle the letters of the correct responses. Okay, you ready? A. Such disasters should remind us that we live in a fallen, cursed world, and that we should long for the Lord's return when all things will be made new and death, suffering, and tears will be ended. B. We should understand that such disasters really mean nothing at all. They are simply the product of natural causes. C. We should understand that our God of love has nothing to do with such disasters, but because of His love for mankind, we can cry out to Him when disaster strikes. D. We should understand that God is judging the people in the affected area for their sins, even if we don't say that publicly. E. We should minister to those affected either through financial gifts or personal involvement in aid efforts. F. Because such disasters are under the control of God, they should remind us that we all face the final judgment of God, and therefore we all should repent. And then my favorite, G, we should tweet some kind of hashtag or put a post on Facebook that says we are praying. Let me repeat the question and the answer. Which of the following are good biblical answers to the question, how should Christians respond to natural disasters? A. Such disasters should remind us that we lived in a fallen, cursed world, and we should long for the Lord's return when all things will be made new. B. We should understand that such disasters really mean nothing at all. They're simply the product of natural causes. C. We should understand that our God of love has nothing to do with such disasters, but because of His love for mankind, we can cry out to Him when disaster strikes. D. We should understand that God is judging the people in the affected area for their sins, even if we don't say that publicly. E. We should minister to those affected either through financial gifts or personal involvement in aid efforts. F. Because such disasters are under the control of God, they should remind us that we all face the final judgment of God, and therefore we should all repent. And G, we should tweet some kind of hashtag or put a post on Facebook that says we are praying. Now, I'm not going to tell you in this service which answers are correct. We will discuss each of these proposed answers in the second service, Lord willing. So you need to stay for the meal. You need to stay for the second service. But I do trust that by the time this sermon concludes this morning, you will know for certain that at least one of these answers finds direct support in the Old Testament book of Joel. So please turn with me to that Old Testament book. I really do want you to have a copy of the Scriptures in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a pew Bible in front of you. So please take that Bible, if you will, or your Bible. The book of Joel is in the last part of the Old Testament. It's one of the minor prophets: Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and so forth. So it's after Daniel, it's before Hosea, Joel, Amos, it's before Amos. Hey, at least I know the minor prophets. But I have to say them all as one big long thing. Now, some of you are going to accuse me of lying if I don't explain something. I said a few weeks ago that we were going to go directly from the Gospel of Luke into the other New Testament book that Luke wrote, which is the Acts of the Apostles. But as I began to think about preaching through the book of Acts, I thought that maybe we needed to take a little pause. We needed to take a detour for 2 or 3 weeks into the Old Testament. You see, we have spent a lot of time, and we're going to spend a lot of time, feasting on New Testament truth. And I feel like for the sake of balance, we need a little bit of spice from the Old Testament. And particularly from the minor prophets. The minor prophets bring a perspective that is not... to the postmodernism that is the environment in which we live in this country. Plus, there's a major passage in Joel chapter 2 that we're going to encounter in Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And I thought it would be good to kind of wrestle with that passage in its original context before we see how Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost. So, I intend to cover more than half of this book this morning, so I'm not going to read my entire text up front. I don't think that would be a good idea. We're going to read through these chapters. We're going to read through these verses, and I'm going to comment on the verses as we come to them. So, we begin in Joel 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. That verse contains all that we know about Joel. Joel is the son of Pethuel. And we hear about Pethuel nor Joel any place else in the Bible. Okay? So, we don't know when Joel lived. We don't know if he was a priest or a farmer or a soldier. We wouldn't have any idea. We don't know if he lived in the northern kingdom of Israel or in the southern kingdom of Judah. We don't know who was king during this time. We don't know if Israel was a military might or if they were in decline. The one thing that we do know is that it doesn't appear that Joel ministered during a time of idolatry in Israel. This book does not mention idolatry at all. And that's really unusual. To my knowledge, every other Old Testament prophet mentions idolatry in some form. So, all we know is that this was during a time when Israel did not have a problem with idolatry. And there wasn't very much of Israel's history when they didn't, but we don't know exactly which of those spots in Israel's history Joel ministered. Now, I believe that God leaves us without the details of Joel's life and ministry purposely, intentionally, because the message of this book is universal. What this Old Testament prophet teaches applies to any time, it applies to any nation, it applies to any people. Now, Joel's message was prompted by an overwhelming natural disaster, and we see it described in verses 2 through 4. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. The land in which Joel lived had been devastated by a plague of locusts. Now, we don't think very much about locusts in our nation today, but one of the reasons that I was drawn to this book was because my wife and I encountered locusts last year in our own backyard. Now, our plague of locusts was not of biblical proportions. There may have been 100 total locusts in our backyard. But here's the thing. We couldn't do anything about them. Locusts are tough. They're about 3 inches long. They have very tough exoskeletons. We would step on them in the grass and they would laugh at us and fly away. I mean, there's nobody tougher on insects than my wife. Okay? She goes into battle mode. And she couldn't kill them. And so they did damage to shrubs. They did damage to trees in our backyard. There wasn't anything we could do. And it's hard for me to imagine, just from that little taste that we got last summer, it's hard for me to imagine what millions of these little beasties would be able to do. But here's the thing. Plagues of locusts are not just ancient events. They continue to happen today. Let me read from a 2013 Smithsonian.com article, okay? I'm quoting. In Africa and the Middle East, locusts swarm every 10 to 15 years. No one knows why they stick to that particular cycle, and predicting the phenomena remains challenging for researchers. Locusts can travel over 90 miles in a single day, carried mostly by the wind. In the plagues of 1987 and 1988, a notoriously bad period for locusts, listen to this, some of the befuddled insects even managed to wash up on the Caribbean shores after an epic flight from West Africa. They crossed the Atlantic Ocean. Did you get that? They're tough. When locusts switch from a sedentary solo lifestyle to a swarming lifestyle, they undergo a series of physical, behavioral, and neurological changes. This shift is one of the most extreme cases of behavioral plasticity found in nature. Before swarming, locusts morph from their normal tan or green coloring to a bright black, yellow, or red exoskeleton. Females begin laying eggs in unison, which then hatch in sync and fuel the swarm. In this way, a collection of 1 million insects can increase by an order of magnitude to 1 billion in a matter of several days. A swarm of locusts will consume any green vegetation in its path, even toxic plants, and can decimate a farmer's field almost as soon as it descends. In one day, listen to this, in one day, the mass of insects can munch its way through the equivalent amount of food as 15 million people consume in the same time period. with billions of insects covering an area up to the size of Cairo, Africa's largest city. As such, at their worst, locust swarms can impact some 20% of the planet's human population through both direct and indirect damages that they cause. Unquote. Wow. Now, the four different names given to the locusts here in verse 4, we don't really know how to translate many of those words. They're just kind of guessing. But some scholars, and I tend to agree with them, point to the various stages that the locusts go through when they swarm like this. And so I think Joel was describing exactly what we just heard in that article. His description was dead on. But you need to move beyond the sterile accuracy of the biblical account than the Smithsonian article that I just read. Put yourself in the sandals of the ancient Israelites. They were an agrarian society. Okay? Nobody went to the plant to work. There was no factory. People subsisted from one year to the next by what they grew. And that meant that this invasion of locusts, many of them would face starvation. Think what it would be like to watch your children slowly starve to death. And you along with them. There's not really anything you can do about it. It was a calamity on a scale that we can't really relate to in our experience. And that's why Joel says in verse 2 that this disaster was not like anything that they had ever seen or their fathers had ever seen, and they would be talking about it for generations. So a preacher could not ask for a better living sermon illustration than what was going on at that time. And so Joel uses this natural disaster as a springboard for his message. But what is that message? Well, I'm going to read the rest of chapter 1. And here's what I'd like you to do. I want you to try to list the effects of this as I read. And you got three columns there. What was affected by this disaster? Who was affected? What groups of human beings were affected? And number 3, how did God call upon these people to respond to what was going on? So picking up the reading here in Joel 1 and verse 5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, for the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day! For the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. And the beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. So what specifically was affected by these locusts? Well, wine and new wine, verse 5. The vine and the fig tree, verse 7. The grain offering and the drink offering, verses 9 and 13. Now that means that the sacrifices in the temple ceased. And that was a big deal. The worship of God came to a halt. And in the covenant people of God, that was a tragedy. The field, grain, new wine and oil, verse 10. The wheat and barley, the harvest of the field, verse 11. The vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree, the apple tree, all the trees of the field, verse 12. Food in general, verse 16. And notice verse 17. It wasn't just that the locusts ate what was in the field. It says that the seed and the storehouses, so this was what could help them next year, that was also devastated. And then verses 19 and 20 finish off this picture in a devastating manner. When the locusts were finished devouring the pastures, they looked like they had been burned over. That's the idea in verses 19 and 20. In many wars down through the centuries, armies have practiced a scorched earth policy, burning everything so that there was nothing left to their enemies. And that's how this land looked when these locusts had moved through. The land looked like it was burned over. Next, who was affected by this devastation? What groups? The drinkers and the drunkards in verse 5. The farmers and the vine dressers in verse 11. The priests in verses 9 and 13. The elders in verse 14. All the inhabitants of the land. Verses 18 and 20 include even animals and beasts of the field. In short, everyone from the top to the bottom, from the elders to the drunkards at their wine pots were included. Nobody was unaffected. Then, how are those affected called to respond? Notice the verbs in these verses. Awake, weep, and wail, verse 5. Lament like a bride whose husband dies before their wedding night, verse 8. Can you get any more picturesque than that? Be ashamed, verse 11. Gird yourselves and lament and wail. Lie all night in sackcloth, verse 13. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Cry out to the Lord, verse 14. And then finally in verses 19 and 20, the prophet even suggests words to cry out to the Lord. O Lord, to you I cry out, for the fire, for these locusts have devoured the open pastures. So, I think we can summarize all that in one word. Lamentation. If we are to respond appropriately to natural disaster, we need to learn to lament. Now, how many of you in the past year have used the word lament in your conversation? I see no hands, okay? This is not a word with which we are familiar. The whole idea of lamenting, the whole idea of lamentation is foreign to us as Americans. I mean, even reading down through here, it's like we're getting a description of like something from outer space. We've not ever seen this. But if we are to respond appropriately to devastating disaster, we're called to lament, to grieve, to express sorrow to the Lord. Now let me pause for a minute and try to unpack this concept of lamentation a little bit. First of all, in order to lament, you have to care. Now, when natural disaster happens to me, I care. Okay? You bet. Here's the problem. As Americans living in good old South Carolina, 99.9% of the natural disasters don't happen to us. I got to tell you, I've never suffered a natural disaster like this in my life. And so I got to tell you, it's real easy for me not to care. Check your heart for a minute. When you hear about natural disaster, is your natural reaction just to shrug? Who cares? We're commanded in Romans chapter 12 to mourn with those who mourn and to weep with those who weep. Now, how can you learn to care? I think Joel kind of suggests to us a way here in what I just read. He looks at every detail of this devastation. He thinks of every kind of person who is affected, and every kind of plant, and every kind of animal. He pictures the devastation to his own mind. He uses his imagination to put himself in the place of those who are suffering. Can I repeat that, please? You want to learn how to care when others are being devastated? Use your imagination to put yourself in their shoes. To imagine at a detailed level what they must be going through. But here's the last part of what lamenting means. We lament when we learn to care, when we feel, when we sorrow and grieve with those who are grieving and mourn with those who are mourning. And we express that to God. So I believe our first response when we hear about natural disaster is to turn our hearts to the Lord in genuine lamentation for what others are going through. And what we should not do is put a post on Facebook telling other people that we are praying. In Matthew 6 and verse 6, Jesus says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." And when we ignore Jesus' teaching, not only do we disobey the Lord, I believe we throw roadblocks up for our own prayers. But here's the other thing that we're doing. We are exposing ourselves to ridicule today. We've got atheists and unbelievers who are ridiculing Christians because they tweet hashtag praying for Haiti. The only person that needs to know you're praying is God. Now, I don't mind sending an email to somebody or a text to somebody that says, I'm praying for you. But when I tweet that to the entire world, when I post that on Facebook for everybody to know, I'm sorry. That's not what prayer is about. We've let Facebook control our theology, folks. God says, pray in secret and I will answer you. So our first response to natural disaster is indeed to pray for those who are suffering, to lift up their suffering to the Lord. We mourn with those who mourn, we weep with those who weep, and we lift that lament to our God. That's the first lesson that Joel teaches us about natural disaster. But let's continue to read the message of the prophet here. Let's begin now in chapter 2 and verse 1. Joel 2 and verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds overspread the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, beginning in verse 4, Joel's poetic description of this plague of locusts is one of the most imaginative in all literature. He compares these millions of locusts to a human army on horses and chariots. He pictures their swiftness. He conveys the sound that they make. The earth quakes before millions, billions of insects. The sound of their wings and their eating is like a raging fire. In verse 8, he compares them to an army in columns that doesn't even break rank when it comes over the walls into a city. There are so many of them that they blacken the sun, according to verse 10. Now, Joel develops this metaphor of a human army so completely that there are those who read this chapter and they believe that Joel is actually prophesying a human army that's going to come in the future. And that's a possibility. But I don't really agree with those who interpret this that way. Notice how often Joel uses the word like. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. So I believe that he continues here to describe an army of locusts and how it devastates the land. According to verse 3, the land is like a garden of Eden before the locusts arrive, and after they have swept through, the land is burnt over. It's a desolate wilderness. But here's the most amazing statement in the passage that I just read. It's found in verse 11. Whose army is this? Whose army is this, according to verse 11? It's the Lord's army. Wow. God is using this army to execute His word, verse 11 says. Now this verse brings into focus a truth that many today reject, even some who call themselves Bible-believing Christians. God is sovereign even in natural disasters. They are not outside of His control. He permits them and He uses them for His purposes. We cannot, we must not try to say that our God is sovereign in the affairs of men except when natural disaster strikes. That somehow our sovereign God has nothing to do with natural disasters. In my research for this message, I encountered a blog post written by an evangelical pastor who said that some natural disasters mean nothing. I'm sorry, I can't buy that. God is always sovereign in every natural disaster. He is working at all times and in all things for His glory and for His purposes. And that includes every natural disaster. Now, once you get that truth planted deep in your heart, then this whole idea of lamenting makes more sense. Because I'm mourning and I'm grieving to the one person who is in control. He is sovereign in these matters. And so we must carry our grief and our tears to Him. But we need to make a further observation here to fully understand the significance of this natural disaster. I want you to notice what Joel says at the end of verse 1 here in chapter 2. For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. And actually, Joel tipped his hand back in chapter 1. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. So get what Joel is saying here. When we see these kinds of natural disasters, when we know that God permits these kinds of disasters and uses these kinds of disasters for His purposes, then these kinds of disasters need to remind us that the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is at hand. And that phrase, is at hand, in Scripture has the idea that the day of the Lord is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. Let me repeat that. The day of the Lord is at hand. It is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. Now, we need to step back here for a minute and ask ourselves what is meant by the day of the Lord. What's that about? The day of the Lord primarily, and keep in mind that we're talking primarily about it, doesn't always, but usually, refers to a time period that begins with the 7-year tribulation period. That 7-year period after Jesus comes and raptures his church. It's the time period that is the primary focus of the book of Revelation. And then it also includes the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth. Jesus is going to return at the end of that 7 years to set up his earthly kingdom. And he's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that 1,000-year reign, Satan is going to be released, and he's going to lead a final rebellion of the nations of earth against King Jesus at what we call the Battle of Armageddon. And Jesus is going to put down that rebellion, and the wrath of God is going to be poured out on mankind at that point. And then the 1,000-year reign of Jesus ends with what great event? It ends with the great white throne judgment, in which all human beings will either be sent to the lake of fire, or their names will be found in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they will join God for eternity. So the day of the Lord is the final revelation of the wrath of God. So let's add this all together and total it up, okay? When we see a natural disaster, it should remind us that our God is a God of wrath and not just a God of love. We have a lot of people today that want to look at bad things and say, that's not really bad. God doesn't have anything to do with that. I'm sorry. When bad things happen, that is the wrath of God breaking out into human history. It is a foreshadowing. It is a glimmer of what is yet to come in the final judgments of God on human sin. We don't want to hear about that today. The wrath of God breaking into human history? Whoa, I don't want to hear about that. That's the crux of Joel's message. That last verse that I read here in chapter 2, verse 15, indicates that what was happening at that point can be called the day of the Lord. You see, the day of the Lord is any time the wrath of God is displayed in a signal way in human history. And from time to time, God's wrath breaks out into human history. When we see natural disasters, we need to understand that God is angry with sin every day. And about 99% of the time, God's mercy keeps his anger from breaking forth. But that's not 100% true. It's not 100% true all of the time. At times, God's wrath breaks into human history. And when we see that, we need to understand that God is not just a God of love. He is a God of wrath on human sin. And ultimately, someday, in that time of final judgment that we call the day of the Lord, He is ultimately going to pour out His wrath on sin, on all sin. See, here's the problem. When these kinds of natural disasters occur and people suffer and die, the average person out there today, what does he ask? What question does he ask, especially if you're a Christian? What question does he ask you? How can a God of love let such bad things happen to good people? Okay? That's the stock question. How can a God of love let such bad things happen to good people? And Joel teaches us that that question is 180 degrees in the wrong direction. Here's the question that every person needs to ask when they see that. Why didn't God's wrath fall on me? Because I am no better than those people that are suffering in that disaster. I am just as worthy of God's wrath as they are. Why did God's wrath not fall on me? And then the second thing is, someday I will face that wrath. Someday I will face the wrath of God. Am I ready to face that God? That's the message of the book of Joel. That's the message of every natural disaster. And that brings us to the next section here in the book of Joel. I'm moving as quickly as I can, but let's see how quick I can get through this last part. Look with me in verse 12 here in chapter 2, Joel chapter 2. Joel goes on with his message and says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom grow out of his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them.' Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" So finally, natural disasters like a plague of locusts or a hurricane or a tornado should call us to repentance. When we see such disasters, we should realize that we must repent of our sins and seek the Lord. The word translated turn there in verse 12. The word translated return in verse 13. These are the common words in the Old Testament for repentance. And when disaster strikes on a national level, then all must repent. That's what verse 15 says. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. And there's no exceptions. It says not even the nursing babies are accepted. Not even the bridegroom. Not even the bride who are about to be married. Doesn't make any difference. They all need to come and repent. Now this call, this universal call to repentance brings into focus the first two points that we made, the first two major points. First of all, why
Why are we to grieve and lament when God brings catastrophe? Because that grieving, that mourning is part and parcel of repentance. You see what verse 12 says? Turn to me, God says, with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. This lamentation is part and parcel of genuine repentance. And then in the second place, when we connect these kinds of disasters with the wrath of God, and particularly with the ultimate final wrath of God in the day of the Lord, then we will be motivated to truly repent. Now these verses that we've covered thus far here in the book of Joel, and we've covered about half the book, they actually teach the same truth that was taught by Jesus in Luke chapter 13. We covered this like 6-9 months ago. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 13. So if you think this is just an Old Testament idea, wrong. We find this same teaching on the lips of Jesus. Who could be here in Luke 13, verses 1 through 5? At that time, some people reported to Jesus about some Galileans whom Pilate had executed while they were sacrificing animals. Jesus replied to them, "Do you think this happened to them because they were more sinful than other people from Galilee? No, I can guarantee you that they weren't. But if you don't turn to God and change the way you think and act, then you too will all die." What about those 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? That's a natural disaster. Do you think they were more sinful than other people living in Jerusalem? No, I can guarantee that they weren't. But if you don't turn to God and change the way you think and act, then you too will all die. I think I got that from a different version, didn't I? Luke's the same, right? Good. So get what I'm saying. When we see people in Haiti or in Japan or in Missouri suffer some kind of disaster, our response should not be, "Why is God punishing those people?" Jesus says that's not the right question. Rather, we should understand that we deserve the wrath of God just as much as they do, and we need to be certain that we have repented, that we have turned to God and changed our hearts and our ways. The next time you hear of a tsunami or a tornado or an earthquake or a hurricane and the devastation that it's wrought, the first question that ought to come to your mind is, am I ready to face the judgment of God? God's wrath is breaking into human history. Am I ready to face that God? Have I repented? Have I trusted Jesus? Am I certain of that? Every natural disaster ought to preach us that kind of sermon. And then, I wish I had time to read verses 18 through 27 because they're really the most encouraging part of this book. And so I encourage you, make sure you read them, after the service today, before the meal, or this afternoon. These verses tell us how God responds when we repent. And I want you to notice verse 25 in particular. It's a verse that many of us have heard of. God promises the children of Israel that if they repent of their sin, He will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. That is such a beautiful picture of the effects of God's mercy and grace. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. Listen, when a person repents and trusts Jesus Christ, He not only saves us from our sin, He not only guarantees eternal life, but also God begins to work in our lives here and now. And things begin to change for the better. God's grace puts our lives back together. Things that we lost, we regain. Now, I'm not saying that our lives are exactly the same again. There will always be scars. But when we follow the Lord, He does indeed restore the years that sin ruined in our lives. What a wonderful promise. Now, there's someone here this morning who needs to respond to the message of joy. God's not just a God of love. He's a God of wrath. He will execute wrath on human sin. But He is also a God of love. And He demonstrated His love by sending Jesus Christ to bear that wrath in our place. And so every one of us has a choice. Just two choices with regard to how we're going to handle the wrath of God. Either we ourselves will suffer that wrath for all eternity, or we will make Jesus our Savior and our Lord. And by what He did on the cross, He will suffer that wrath in our place. Which choice have you made? Will you suffer the eternal wrath of God yourself? Or will you make Jesus